Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 23. Leviticus 23. We're going to be flipping around in the Bible today, so get your fingers exercised and ready. How do you do that? I like little finger exercises, I guess. Yeah. All right, Leviticus 23, and we're going to begin reading at verse 39. But before we begin our reading, we're going to be talking about the Feast of Tabernacles today. It is known as Sukkot or Sukkot, depending on the dialect of the Hebrew, commonly translated the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Ingathering. Traditionally pronounced Sukkot or Sukkot, literally the Feast of Booths. It's obviously one of the seven major Jewish holidays celebrated on the 15th day of the month of Tishri, which on our calendar varies between late September and early October. And the Feast of Tabernacle or Booths began this last Wednesday and will go through this coming Wednesday. And so we're going to look at this interesting Feast of the Lord this morning. Leviticus 23:39 says, if I can find it. Let's just back up to verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on that day. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offering, and everything on that day, on its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all the vows, and besides all your free will offering, which you shall give to the Lord." So this is on top of all your other giving, all of your other offerings. This is a special holiday, a special feast day. Verse 39, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful tree branches, of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. And it shall be a statute forever." If you write in your Bible, you might underline forever there, because it's going to keep going even in the millennial reign. In your generation, "You shall celebrate it on the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths." Or another word for that is tent, by the way. "That your generation may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, in this passage here, he also talks about bringing in the fruit of the land. And that's why it's also called the Feast of Ingathering, because it is the harvest time of the year when they bring in all of the harvest. So there is this ingathering. It is the Feast of Ingathering. All of the Jewish feast days, the Jewish calendar is based on the lunar cycle, on the moon, and they're all about harvest. They're all about different grain offerings, different offerings in the spring of the year, the barley at Pentecost, and now we come to the last of the seven feasts of the Lord, and now it is the ingathering, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is not only historical for the Jews, it is also agricultural. Okay? Now, obviously, there is a spiritual connotation there, because Jesus said, "You say there are 4 months to harvest, but look, I say unto you, the fields are white unto harvest." And of course, he wasn't talking about harvesting wheat, or like in Oklahoma, when you say white, you think of cotton, right? Down in the South. And so he wasn't talking about literal harvest. He's talking about the harvest of souls, right? And so there is this spiritual connotation that the Feast of Tabernacles could be a connotation to the rapture of the church, as the ingathering of the harvest of souls throughout all the ages is brought before the Lord. Hallelujah. Doesn't that sound exciting? Now, I told you we're going to be flipping through, so if you will, turn over to the book of Nehemiah, if you will. Nehemiah, it's after the historical books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Chapter 8, Nehemiah. We're going to read a few verses beginning in verse 13. Nehemiah 8:13 is when the children of Israel are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah 8:13. "Now on the second day, the heads of the father's house of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out in the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees, and make booths as it is written.' Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyard of the court of their house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and set under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was a very great gladness also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner." And so, again, here we see, after the children of Israel return from their Babylonian captivity and they're getting back into their land, that somebody said, "Hey, look here. Moses said we're supposed to do this for these 7 days and then have this holy assembly on the eighth day, and we haven't been doing this." And so they were glad. You know, there's a lot of joy that comes from obedience to the Word of God. Amen? And you just say, "Hey, you know what? I haven't been doing that. And I feel good about it. I feel good about obeying the Word of the Lord." And so there's this gladness of this, just because they're being obedient to the Word of God. Isn't it interesting how up to the Babylonian captivity, they had backslidden so far, they didn't have any respect for the Word of God. They had other idols, and God finally had to bring judgment after warning them. And now you can see what 70 years of Babylonian captivity has done, how God has turned their hearts, and now they're just happy to obey God. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's amazing what a little punishment can do to humble us and keep our eyes back on the Lord. We read in Zechariah, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, Zechariah 14:16, during the millennial reign, it says it'll come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, that's Jesus, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, as I said, this is an eternal, perpetual feast that will go on even in the millennial reign. And it goes on to say that any nation that doesn't go up during the Feast of Tabernacles to worship Jesus, God will not send rain on their crops. So there's a little motivation to obey the voice of the Lord. Now, if you were a Jew living in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus, or if you were a young Jewish boy or girl living in Jerusalem today, every year during this time, they still celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And so if you were a young Jewish boy in Jerusalem, we'll say today, like I said, they even did it in the days of Jesus, but let's say today, and you're in your room and you're playing with your video game system, and your dad says, "Come on, son, come on outside, and you can bring a blanket, might get cold at night." "What are we doing, Dad?" "Well, for the next 7 days, we're going to camp out." "Don't we need the tent?" "No, no. We're making our own tent out of all these leaves." And you're laying there, and it's dark, and you can see the moon through the opening in the leaves. And you look over at your dad and you say, "Tell me why we're doing this again, Dad. Tell me why I'm not in my comfortable bed. Tell me why I'm laying out here on the ground with leaves hanging above me as a tent." And then any good Jewish father would say to you, "Son, we do this to remember the 40 years that our ancestors wandered in the wilderness in tents until we came into the promised land." And that is the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'd like to read to you from, how many of you guys own Jonathan Cahn's Book of Mysteries? I know several of you probably own this book. It's a great little book. And I'd like to read to you this morning his little one-page synopsis entitled Camping in Heaven. It was Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. The students were sleeping outside in sukkahs, tabernacles of branches, wood, and fruit. I was one of them. During the night, the teacher paid me a visit. We sat and we talked through the night in the light of the full moon that penetrated the branches. "This is how it looked," he said, "in Jerusalem in the days of the temple. The holy city was filled with tabernacles, inside of which the people of Israel lived for 7 days of the festival. They were to dwell as they did when they were journeying through the wilderness to the promised land as a commemoration. Is there anything strange about that? They were camping out in their homeland, living in the promised land as if they were still living in the wilderness. And what does the promised land ultimately represent? Heaven. And what does the wilderness represent? The journey to heaven, our days on earth. So, if those in the promised land are living in tabernacles to remember how God kept them when they journeyed in the wilderness, will not we in heaven remember our days on earth and give thanks to God for his keeping us through our journey there? You see, in the Feast of Tabernacles, the two realms, the promised land and the wilderness, come together. And that joining bears witness of a mystery. The realm of heaven and the realm of earth are joined. What you do in earthly realm touches the realm of heavenlies. and what is done in the heavenly realm touches the earthly. While on earth, you are to store up treasures in heaven, and what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. And when you pray, you are to pray that it is as in heaven on earth. And as you pray on earth, you are to enter into the heavenly throne of God. Messiah is the joining of the heavenly and the earthly. So those who live in Messiah are to live in both realms, in the joining together of the two realms. You see, in the realm of salvation, heaven is not only there and then, but here and now. Learn the mystery of the Feast of Tabernacles and the secret of living in the realm of the heavenly even now. For if those in the promised land can dwell in tabernacles of the wilderness, then we on the wilderness journey can dwell even now in the tabernacle of heaven. Is that not beautiful or what? And so we do. We do need to live in the tabernacle of heaven. Now, that is a great analogy, but I do think, as I mentioned earlier, that part of the analogy of heaven with the Feast of Tabernacles may be pointing to a future event that we call the rapture of the church. And I'm not real dogmatic about it. The rapture of the church could happen any time. And there's arguments just about for every one of the feast days for the rapture of the church. But there is a lot of information here that I think bears looking at. And so we're going to press on. I told you we're going to look at a few scriptures here. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. Actually, when you get to 17, we're going to go back up one verse to the last verse of chapter 16. Matthew 16:28 is the reference. And in Matthew 16:8, if you have a red letter, you'll see this is Jesus speaking. In Matthew 16:28, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now we know we're going to see Jesus glorified when we get to heaven, but he's saying that there's going to be some that aren't going to die before they see that. Amen? We call that the rapture of the church, don't we? For the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, remember, man put the chapter breaks in here, and they may be inspired, they may not, but sometimes we tend to think that they don't go together, but I think they do, because it says, now after 6 days what? After Jesus said what he just said, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them to a high mountain by themselves. Now, when you look at, any time you look at days in the Bible, the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years. And so when you say after 6 days, what you're saying is after 6,000 years of human history. And we know that Adam was created about 6,000 years ago. And we know that there's 6 days of creation, a day of rest, and that's a pattern for the 6,000 years of human history, and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And so I don't believe that this after 6 days is just coincidental. I believe it's tied in. Jesus said there's some people who will never taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And now after 6 days, Jesus is taking Peter, James, and his brother John, and he's leading them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he is transfigured before them, changed, glorified. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And then Peter answered, and he said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, there is no reference to the date that this occurred, but many scholars believe, because of Peter's statement, that this took place on the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, hey, Moses, Jesus, is good that you and Moses and Elijah are here. why don't we make you some leafy little tents for you? You know, why would Peter say that, you know? I mean, they're in their glorified state. I love Peter because he reminds me of me so much. You know, sometimes when you don't know what to say, the best thing is not to say anything. But then there's people like Peter and me who open our mouth and say the stupidest things because we don't know what to say and we feel like we got to say something. And, you know, I got a feeling that there's no record of Jesus saying anything, but I got a feeling he just kind of looked at them and they all three kind of gave him that look like, well, Jesus says to Moses, you know, it's Peter. You know, what can I say? You know, Peter. Yeah, okay, we get it. Say no more, right? So while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came up out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. Now, I got a question. How did they know that that was Moses and Elijah? I don't think they ever saw a snapshot of them, and I don't think they were alive when Moses and Elijah were alive. Which brings us to another interesting question, and that is, will we recognize people in heaven? Does our recognition come from the Holy Spirit and not from our natural eyes? And I believe the answer is obvious in this text, yes. It's something the Holy Spirit said, hey, that's Moses and that's Elijah. You just know it, right? Pretty cool, huh? Now, I got a story I want to tell you. Talk about cool. About 12 years ago, God gave me a dream. And in this dream, I was in heaven. And there was this cute little girl that I was holding hands with, and she was walking me around heaven. And she's showing me different things in heaven. And she's got such a bubbly little personality. And I say to her, so I guess you'll always be this little girl this age. And she said, no, the Lord will let me advance a few years at a time for a certain period of time because he wants us to experience heaven in all the different phases so we lose out on nothing that we would have had on earth. And I said, well, that's cool. And so she continued to show me, and finally I said, well, I want to see Jesus. Now, this was 12 years ago I had this dream. And she giggled in that bubbly little voice and said, everybody wants to always see Jesus. And she was just so cute, you know. And I don't know who this, I didn't know who this girl was, but I went to see Jesus. Now, the thing with Jesus, I've told this to people, and they looked at me like, well, I don't know about this, you know. Because it's not a traditional view of Jesus. And I asked the Lord one time, I was like, Lord, I believe this was from you, but why did you show me Jesus? Why did you show me yourself so oddly? And the Lord reminded me that John in Revelation said, and behold, I saw a lamb as it had been slain. Now, we know when we get to heaven, Jesus isn't going to be like a dead lamb laying there, right? We understand that the book of Revelation has symbolism, right? We know that Jesus was the Lamb of God that was slain. I said that to say so that you understand that when she brought me to see Jesus, it was like I was taken in like an office setting. And he was behind a partition at a desk, kind of like those old gray metal desks they had in the military, in a chair, and he had khaki pants on and a blue sweater. His hair was about the color of mine. It wasn't brown. It was kind of grayish. It was still long. And some of his teeth on the side were missing as if they'd been knocked out. And I said, Jesus, leaning around the partition, and he kind of rolled out in his chair, and he took both hands and did like that on his chest and opened his arms, and I fell on my knees and began to sob in his arms, and I woke up crying. And that was a dream. It was a beautiful dream. And the only thing I can figure is the Lord was just preparing me, reminding me that Jesus went through a lot, that he carried some scars into heaven, and I may carry some with me. And that was the end of the dream, and I've tucked it away. I've told it a few times, but something amazing happened last week after church. I was driving home, and I got a text, And I looked at the text, which I know you're not supposed to do while you're driving, but I did. And Carolyn had texted me that Kaylee and her boyfriend Adam were there, and they wanted to go out to eat and go to little Luna's grave. And I said, Lord, I'm going to see Luna someday. And immediately, the face of that little girl flashed before my eyes. And I started to cry. 12 years ago, that little girl that gave me a tour of heaven is my granddaughter, Luna. Who but God could do something like that? And you know, when you talk about the Feast of Tabernacles and the possibility of the rapture, you know, it's all about the investments we have in heaven. Amen? What a glorious day that's going to be. Hallelujah. So I just wanted to share that with you. It was a very emotional thing. A couple other verses we want to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is speaking and he says, For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For if we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with the house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Now here Paul is telling the Corinthian church that our bodies are like tents or tabernacles, and that we groan to move out of our tabernacle, but not to be a disembodied spirit floating around, right? Like you see these paranormal, stupid shows on TV, but that we would move out of our tent into our new home in heaven. Amen? And then Jesus said in John 14:1-3, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. So we see that then when we move out of our spirit man moves out of our body, it's like moving out of a tent into a mansion. Amen? Now, I know that's not the traditional view because everybody's built my mansion next door to Jesus. But I really don't think we're going to need giant homes in heaven when there's no elements. I think that what Jesus went to prepare for us is our glorified body, which is as far above this tent as a mansion is above a regular tent. Amen? Praise the Lord. Now, back to the Old Testament. I told you we got a few scriptures to look at this morning. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And we're going to begin reading at verse 1 as Solomon dedicates his temple. Remember, David wanted to build the Lord a house, and God told him no, that he was a man of war and he had blood on his hand, but your son will build the house. I think that's kind of interesting since Jesus said, Jesus being the son, saying, I'm going away to prepare a mansion for you. Amen. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, and for his mercy endures forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God, and the priests attended to the service, and the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, for his mercy endures forever. Whenever David offered praise by the ministry, the priests sounded the trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and fat and peace offerings because of the bronze altar which Solomon had made. Was not able to receive the burnt offerings and grain offerings of the fat. At that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a great, great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents. Now, one of the things that happened on this day, and it's also in 1 Kings chapter 8, I want to say, is that this is the day, once they dedicated the temple, that they took the Ark of the Covenant out of its tabernacle or tent, and they blew these trumpets, and they had this holy convocation as they're transferring the Ark of the Temple from its tent to Solomon's temple. And we know that there is going to be a holy convocation when the Lord blasts the trumpet, that the Ark was the resting place for the Spirit of God, and our spirit is the resting place for the Spirit of God. And our spirit is going to leave our tabernacle, and it's going to be moved to the mansion that Jesus prepared for us. Amen? And the glory of the Lord is going to fill the temple, and God is going to be magnified at this beautiful sacred event. And the transferring of the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle or from the tent to Solomon's tabernacle or Solomon's temple, excuse me, this occurred also, as you saw, on the Feast of Tabernacles, the same event. And so that's why many people see this as a rapture. One last passage before we close and kind of bring this all together. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. I know there's a lot of Bible, but I hope this is blessing you guys. John chapter 7. We're going to read verse 1 and 2, then we're going to jump down a few verses. John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Okay, so we know when this event is occurring. Now remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is 8 days long. The 7 days you dwell in the tent, and then the 8th day is called the great day of the feast, and that's when everybody comes together for a holy convocation. And in the days of Jesus, they observed the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the 8th day, there was these steps in Jerusalem that went up. And there was a big rock, and the high priest would dip a goblet from the pool of Siloam, and he would pour this water out on this rock, and it would hit that rock, and the water would go down these steps, and it was supposed to represent Moses striking the rock in the wilderness, because remember, the whole thing is remembering our wilderness time when the Jews were in the wilderness. And so all of this is going on, and then we come down to verse 37 of this chapter. And so Jesus does go. He kind of goes undercover for a while there because the Jews are trying to kill him. He stays in public so they can't take him away. Kind of coming in and out behind the crowds. And now we come down to the last day, the great day of the feast. And verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, this is right after the priest pours the water. Everybody's waiting, wondering. The Jews are wondering what Jesus is going to do. Jesus steps out of the crowd where everyone can see him. And he stood and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Hallelujah. Now, when you talk about our wilderness wandering this side of heaven, you can't help but get a little thirsty. And I'm not talking about a natural thirst. I'm talking about a spiritual thirst. When you are spiritually thirsty, you really can't be spiritually thirsty until you've tasted a little bit. You know, the scripture says, taste and see that the Lord's good. And we've had some of those times in our life where the glory cloud fills our tabernacle. And yet we go through life in this wilderness wandering experience. Oftentimes we carry burdens. Oftentimes we have worries and fears within and without. And Jesus is talking to you and to me on this historic great day, and he's saying, if any man thirst, if any man thirst. I'm here to tell you I'm thirsty this morning. How about you? I'm thirsty. I'm David said it like this, as a deer panteth to the water brook, so my soul thirsts after God. Amen. And when you're thirsty, man can't fill you. When you're thirsty for this kind of, for the Holy Spirit, for that peace that comes from God, man can't satisfy that. And that's why on the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried with a loud voice. He wanted you to hear. He wanted me to hear. He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. As the scriptures say, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Now, Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit, which we need in our lives every single day. And he said, if you come to him, he will quench your thirst. Amen? He didn't say, well, if you do it just right, you know, if you attend every service and you pray and you read your Bible 10 times a day, then I might quench your thirst. He just said, come to me. Come unto me. Come unto me. Come unto me. Come unto me if you're thirsty. If life's dealt you some parched, hard times, come to me. Now, in closing, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles being a type of the rapture, one can't help but also think about what would Jesus say to wake the dead? Come unto me. Come unto me. That's all he has to say. That's all he has to say. Some people say, you know, why did Jesus say Lazarus come forth? Because if he didn't say Lazarus, everybody in the tomb would come out. And so he's not saying Lazarus this time. He's saying, come unto me. Come unto me. Come unto me. And what a day that's going to be. Come on up, Nola. Hallelujah. So, Solomon's dedication of the temple, as they transferred the Ark of the Covenant from the tent to the temple on the Feast of Tabernacles. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we groan to move out of our tent into the mansion Jesus has prepared. One day it'll happen. If we keep claiming it's going to happen every week, one day we're going to be right. I don't know if it's going to happen between now and Wednesday or not, but there's a lot of evidence that ties in. And, you know, it's really all about being thirsty. You know, what if the only people that gets raptured are the ones that are thirsty? He said, you know, if you're thirsty, come to me. Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? How many of you guys are thirsty for a move of God? I know you are. I know you didn't have to raise your hands because I know who you guys are. You know, I'm thirsty this morning. I'm thirsty for the move of the Holy Spirit in my life. I'm thirsty for the glory cloud to fill. And, you know, we don't have to see a cloud in the room like they saw in the tabernacle when the glory came. But we can certainly feel it on the inside, can't we? As the Holy Spirit begins to move in our life. And I know it's noon, but let's just all stand. Let's just take a minute to pray. And Jesus said, if any man thirst, come unto me. Amen. And when you look at what's going on in the world, you can't read the headlines and not feel depressed and discouraged. You can't watch the news and see these 50-something people that were killed and the hundreds that were wounded by this guy or whoever, guys, whatever. And you can't read that without, you know, if you have any kind of feeling at all, without feeling discouraged and depressed as we see the world unraveling around us. But we don't have to carry that burden, because if you're thirsty, Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit to quench your thirst. Amen. Let's just take a minute and just talk to Jesus this morning. Lord, you said that if you're thirsty, that we can come to you. And Lord, you know, we live in a crazy world. We couldn't have imagined 20, 50 years ago our country looking the way it looks. It's burdensome on us, Lord. We feel the burdens of sin and depravity around us. We see the fingerprint of the devil on people. We hear and feel his hot breath upon us. And yet, we are your children, the sheep of your pasture. And as a deer panteth for the water brook, so our soul panteth for you, O God. We're thirsty, Lord. And you promised in your word that you would quench our thirst if we come to you. And so this morning, we're just taking a minute or two. We're just saying, Lord, send that refreshing, eternal water of the Holy Spirit in our lives this morning. Let it bubble up from the inside. Begin to flow like that river. Let the Holy Spirit quench our desire to satisfy the longing of our soul, to refresh us, to renew us, to water the dryness in our life, to fill us with the power and the presence of Almighty God. Thank you, Lord, for that beautiful invitation for the thirsty ones to come to you. Help us, Lord, to do more than sip, but let us drink. Let us keep coming. Keep being refreshed. Keep being quenched as we, Lord, hunger and thirst for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Continue to fill us and let us spread this water to people around us so that they would know that we are the refreshed ones, the satisfied ones, and that your joy and your peace overflows. We ask it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Give someone a hug. Amen. It's good to see Karen and Steve here.